32 with me. We're going to continue in our text. Genesis 32. Actually, I'd like to read. Let's go to Genesis 28 first. I'd like to read the previous prayer, and we'll do this. We'll probably be in this prayer about 3 weeks. By the way, these four or five verses. It's a good text to work with. So we're going to spend about 4 or 5 weeks with it. Today let's begin in Genesis chapter 28, and I'd like to begin reading in verse 10, and then we're going to read through, like I said, through the end of the chapter, basically, and then we will. Jump over to chapter 32. So that's the plan. Let me get rid of the move this. Okay, so Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, the ladder was set on earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until what I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had set under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Let's go ahead now back over to chapter 32, and let's read verses 9 through 12. Genesis 32, Jacob said, O God of my father and Abraham, God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant, for with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Let's ask the Lord now to bless our time. Father, once again, we return to you. We thank you that we can do this on a regular basis. We pray that you might bless our time together this morning. We pray that you be with those who are traveling, that your provisioning and protective hand might be upon them, even as Jacob seeks in this prayer that we've just read. Lord, we look to you for our encouragement and for our strength. We look to you, Lord, for our protection. We look to you, Lord, for our provision. We pray that in all these matters of life that you would continue to watch over us and care for us. May we be faithful servants, Father, and turn to you often, as we are called to do so and as we must in order to live in this life and to live before you. So we pray, Father, that you would open our eyes this morning to see the truth of Scriptures, the necessity of prayer, the nature of prayer, especially as we look at this one. And we pray, Father, that you might bless us in our time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've looked at this now. We started a couple weeks ago with Genesis chapter 32 and looked at the first couple verses, and then we looked last week at the next few verses. And so we've considered up really through verse 8. And we've talked about this thing that's happening here in this chapter is Jacob is getting ready to meet Esau. And he hasn't seen him for 20 years. He had left the house 20 years ago, and he's about 97 years old. And it's in this place, in this state of mind, that God meets Jacob again. And he's going to meet him three different times in this particular chapter. The first one is when? How does he meet him the first time? The angels. It comes in with angels. It's not God, but not in the form of angels, but it's not the angel of the Lord, but it's angels that come, two camps at least of angels, is what Jacob saw. And so we saw that's the first meeting. This is the second meeting, this prayer we have here. And what's the third meeting? Yeah. Yes. Well, there's another thing though too. You're right. He's back in the promised land, but there's another event at the end of the chapter 32. the wrestling. He wrestles, okay, with the Lord. And so we have these three kind of encounters that Jacob has with the Lord in this chapter. So it's a chapter that's really rich, quite frankly, with the presence of God in Jacob's life. And in two cases, the Lord comes to Jacob, and in this case, Jacob goes to the Lord. And this is the way our Christian life really is led, even to this day. So it's in this place, this state of mind, that God, you know, meets him in this way. And we previously saw, as we read back in chapter 28, that there was a ladder, and the angels of God were on it. He saw it in a dream at night. This time, he sees the angels clearly in those first few verses. And so we have God's comfort and the guardianship of God over him. And then we looked last week at the conditions in verse 3 through 8. We looked at the conditions of the message and the recipients and the message and all of that that Jacob sends to Esau. And we talked about the fact that he sent out, these messengers to meet Esau. And where was Esau at this point? Say it out loud, it's fine. Mount Seir. He's in Mount Seir. And so he's in Edom. He's no longer in Israel. He's no longer in the Promised Land. And we talked about why he might have done that, and maybe his ambition, maybe contention in the home, all of those things with his parents over the other wives, things like that. But there's a lot of reasons. Whatever those reasons are, Jacob no longer lives in the home that he lived in. He doesn't even live in the land. We talked about the fact he could have left the home and not left the land, but he has left the land. And if that's true in all of this, then it means two things. That Esau may not have the anger towards Jacob as he did, because there's really no reason for him to be angry. There's nothing there for him anyway. He doesn't have that. There's no conflict at that point. He's out on his own. He's doing well. We looked at those verses in next chapter, actually, where he talks about in Genesis 33, where Jacob says, I've got a lot of stuff. Esau says, I've got a lot of stuff. Actually, they use the word plenty. And Chris can teach on that, but they both have a lot of stuff. So they really don't have contention over wanting each other's stuff, because they both have plenty. They both have a lot. More than they can handle, quite frankly, and don't need anymore. And so they don't have that conflict. There's not the conflict anymore. Now, Jacob doesn't know this, but Esau knows this. So Esau's intent towards Jacob is actually to be kind, and Jacob's intent towards Esau is to not be killed. And not to be destroyed. And so, but they don't know. They don't know what's going on. But the key issue in all of this that we looked at last week, and this is the key issue of this encounter, is that, as particularly in the plan of God, is that Esau has abandoned the land. In other words, Jacob can walk right back into the land, and his path will be straight, and he will prosper, as we read in those verses last week. And he's able to do that because Esau's ambition and his bad choice of wives a long time ago. We talked about it. This has been, would have been 57 years ago Esau took these wives. And so it's been a long time since he did this, and yet now it's all playing out today, that because of those decisions and because of the contention and because of the fact that Esau wanted to go out and be his own man and establish his own territory, he's no longer in the land. He's abandoned it, this land. And so all of that, you know, the Lord uses all of that. And so God cleared the way for Jacob to live in the land without conflict. Esau has abandoned it. He abandoned the birthright. He abandoned the blessing. Earlier in life, he despised those things, and he despises the land. Listen, he might be a nice guy. He's a nice guy, okay? When he meets Jacob, he's not mean, he's not angry, nothing like that. He's a powerful man of the world. He's got a lot of stuff. He eventually has a whole people named after him. He has his own land, you know, all that sort of thing. He's a conqueror. He's a powerful man in this world and a good man. He leaves behind a great inheritance for his offspring. He does all those things. But he really does despise the Lord and despises the Lord's birthright and the blessing in all of those things. Even though he was never supposed to have it, he actually lives out the life that he would have lived anyway, and he despises those things. So God's cleared the way by using the way that Esau has been in order to clear the land. And then we looked at the message where he calls, Jacob refers to Esau as my Lord and himself as Esau's servant. And we talked about the fact that it didn't look consistent with the blessing that he received with Isaac, but he didn't give up anything by saying that. He's just talking about those things on this earth. He doesn't call him my Lord like my God. He calls him my Lord like you're powerful on this earth. And he doesn't give up anything. And Jacob, you know, has the message of his own posterity, you know, and that, but he wants to find favor in his sight. And then the response comes back from the messengers, and they say, well, he's coming and he's bringing 400 men. And so this causes Jacob to have great fear. There's an emotional fear. He was afraid. He was distressed. And it caused him to take action to divide his people into two camps and hopefully save one while losing the other. And the fact is that we all have fears, and even when we live by faith, we have fears, and we are easily beset by them. It does cause us concern. But even in the act of dividing up his camp, it really kind of looks to the promise of God that he thought that, well, I'll divide the camp because one will continue on, and that will be the line that the Lord uses to create this great nation. So in all of this, he has really a kind of a faith about the issue. So that's the review. Any questions about that? Okay. No questions, no comments. Let's move on now to the next section, which is kind of looking at now this prayer. So we've looked at this. We read it earlier. This is verses 9 through 12, and it's what we're going to consider over the next 3 weeks or so. And I wanted to spend some time today on what this prayer is and somewhat of the necessity of prayer and some of the models of prayer in the Bible and things like that, just a general kind of statements about prayer. And I know we hear this a lot, but I think it's good when we come to a point like this to consider it. One of the things I'm going to point out in a little bit here is that this is the longest prayer yet in the Bible, particularly where somebody is praying for themselves. In other words, they're actually petitioning on their own behalf. Now, we've seen Abraham pray to the Lord about Sodom and, you know, intercede for them. We've seen that sort of thing. But we have not seen somebody pray like this, actually, until this point in the Bible. So I do want to spend a little time on it this morning, on this necessity, on this prayer. So the first thing I want to deal with is the necessity of prayer. And in considering the necessity of prayer, the first thing I want to say is this. There's only three things I want to say about the necessity of prayer. First of all, what does prayer show? Fellowship with the Lord, absolutely, that you talk to Him, you speak to Him. You know, you speak to people that you enjoy their conversations. You enjoy your time with them. There's things you want to share with them. Even the Lord, when He comes to Abraham, He says, remember when He came to Abraham and about Sodom and Gomorrah, what did He say to Himself? He says, shall I do what? You remember what He said? Yeah, shall I hide from Abraham about what I'm about to do? Because he was the friend of God. Why would he hide something from his friend? In that regard, we don't hide things from our friends. So it shows fellowship, absolutely. What else does it show? It shows faith. I think that's really the key issue. Prayer shows faith. Particularly this sort of petitionary prayer shows faith. And that's really probably the key point of it, is that it shows faith. To acknowledge the need before God is to have humility. And to acknowledge His ability and our inability. That's going to be the major theme of this prayer. Jacob's inability and God's ability, and Jacob's confidence that the Lord will deliver him. We've talked about this numerous times already, about what faith is and you know, the ability to do. You trust in somebody's ability to do something. You trust in their desire to actually do good for you. And so he comes to him in this way and says, listen, I'm unable, you're able. I trust you to take care of this situation. And that's what he's really doing. That's all he's doing. This is true in all things, I think, but in everything in life, you could say, well, we're unable. And in everything in life, you could say God's able. But it particularly becomes true about those things we feel a necessity to pray about. Listen, I don't pray to the Lord. This morning, I put on shoes that I had to lace the shoes up. I did not pray before I started lacing the shoes up, saying, Lord, give me the strength to lace these shoes. Okay, did you do that? Anybody do that this morning? No, nobody did that. Why don't we do that? I mean, don't we need the Lord's strength to lace our shoes? We can have a heart attack as we bend over to start lacing the shoes. We could have had my fingers cut off yesterday, in some accident and not be able to lace my shoes. There's a whole host of things that could keep me from lacing my shoes. I may not have any shoes. There's a whole host of things that could keep me from lacing my shoes. But I don't pray before I start putting my shoes on to lace them. But yet I have to acknowledge I need the Lord's help to lace my shoes, right? And all those things I said could happen, they happen. All those things, they happen. But yet we tend to pray about those things that we say, boy, I see a need here, one that I am not able to fully satisfy, one that I don't think is just an everyday thing, one that becomes great, and Jacob's in a point of great need here. So we pray in faith, and we show our faith when we pray the need of the Lord. We say, I have faith that He will take care of me, that He will provide for me in this matter that is before me. Once again, we could say that about everything in life, but it particularly becomes noteworthy when we pray about, when we look at our list of things. I don't know if you maintain a list of things. I do, of things that I pray about, and that list of things changes. Sometimes there's things that are always on there, and then there's things that you add, and then you remove, and things you add, and you remove. And so there's things that, you know, when those get added, that's a thing of concern. And those are the things that we pray about, and it shows faith. Now, faith, we could say, is the necessity of salvation, right? You can't be saved without faith. That's not possible. But prayer, I would say, is a necessary evidence and an outworking of faith. if you don't pray, then you really probably don't have faith. If you don't pray to the Lord, if you don't ask for His help, then you don't trust in Him, you don't have faith. That's the deal. So we have to pray, not only because we're commanded to do so, but because honestly it's the natural outworkings of a Christian who has faith, who has been given faith by God to pray. So the first thing we say about the necessity of prayer is that it shows faith. In other words, you can't be saved without faith, and you can't have faith without prayer. You just can't. It's not possible. Those things all work together. So the necessity of prayer, first and foremost, is its relationship and its evidence of faith. The second thing we say, and I apologize you don't have sheets because you would be writing all this down if you like to write things down. The second thing we would say is this, the necessity of prayer. And this is going to sound a little odd, but I want to say this because it's important. It works with our works. Prayer works with our works. And we have to understand that there's a relationship. You know, someday maybe we'll do a study on this and put all this together. But the point is this. Our prayer works with the sovereignty of God, who He makes all decisions and has already foreordained everything and knows everything that's to come to pass. Our prayer works with the sovereignty of God. But our prayer also works with our works. Now, those seem like completely opposites, don't they? If you run the gamut of that, to run the whole spectrum of that, you say, well, over here we've got the sovereignty of God who does all things as He pleases, and over here we've got something I need to do, and something I do, and something I carry out, and something I do. And you might say, well, how can you put those two things together? Well, what's in the middle really is prayer in all of that. We pray understanding the sovereignty of God. We pray understanding the necessity of our own actions, of our own obedient works, of our own initiatives, of our own energy, you know, all the things that we do. It works with our works in all of this. In some cases in Scripture, we see clear examples of men who both pray and work. Turn with me over to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, you don't turn to if you don't want to, just going to look at one verse. But in Nehemiah chapter 4, there's this one little statement that he makes. And it's Nehemiah chapter 4, and it's verse 9. And it says, and this is when Nehemiah is building the wall, and then Sanballat and all these guys, the Arabs and all of that, they're coming and they're trying to really, you know, cause problems for them causing all sorts of disarray and disturbances, and they can't build the wall because they keep being attacked and things like that by these people as they're trying to build the wall. And think about it, it's hard to build a wall while you're being attacked. You know, I know a lot of people like to play that game Fortnite now, and it's a whole game where you're supposed to build and you're supposed to shoot at the same time. And I watched my nephews playing it yesterday. I was like, I don't have the coordination to do all of that. But that's kind of what the game is. That's kind of what Nehemiah is doing here in some respects. If you're young enough and you play that game, I don't recommend it, by the way, but necessarily. But the point is that, listen, you're trying to build and fight at the same time. That's what he was doing. But here's what he does in verse 9 as he's dealing with this issue. He says this, we pray to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Now you say, well, if I pray to the Lord for protection, why do I need to set up a guard? What do I need to do that for? In fact, at one point there, when Nehemiah was coming back from the land that he was in, remember the king said, no, you can take all this, you can take protection, I'll send protection with you. And he said, I was embarrassed to ask for protection because the Lord is going to protect us. But then he got out there and got fearful and got scared and got afraid in the path, you know. And so the point as we consider this, is that there's the necessity to do both, to pray and to take action. Now, sometimes we pray with no action, but there's many times where we pray and we must take action. There's times where that happens. That's just what I'm pointing out here because I just want to kind of generally state this issue of the fact that when we consider the necessity of prayer, we have to understand the fact that prayer happens with our works. We tend to want to maybe run too much towards our works and say, let me just get busy and do this. In fact, we've already seen, I just want to point out the fact, we've already seen Jacob do this. He just now did what was expedient and quick and wise for him to do. He said, split the camp. That's what he did right before he prayed. He said, well, why didn't he just start praying? Well, he did what he felt like he should do right then, out of necessity. He didn't know if Esau and his 400 men were 500 feet, you know, down the road, or if they were 500 miles down the road. He just knew that they were coming. He didn't know how fast or anything like that. So the first thing he did was he split the camp, and then he prayed, is what he does. With Nehemiah, he says, he prays, and he posts the guard. And so the point is that we have to do both of these things in many cases in life. You know, the Lord expects us to be obedient, to carry out our responsibilities, in all of this. If I had prayed this morning, Lord, help me lace these shoes, guess what? I still have to lace the shoes. they probably magically won't just suddenly be laced on my feet. I have to lace the shoes. So the point is that these things work together with this, and we have to understand that, and that's, you know, we're responsible for what we're responsible for. We must act and work and be obediently diligent, but we cannot neglect prayer. Now, some may look down at Jacob for what he does here, but we must always remember that God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's what it says over in Hebrews. It talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it talks about them looking for a country and that the Lord would be the provider of a city that they would look for, that they would ultimately inhabit. And it says finally in the last part of that section there in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, it says, and God is not ashamed to be called their God. And that's speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the fact is, what he does here in all of this and taking some actions and all that, this is exactly what the Lord would expect of him to do, and that's the way that what he's done. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think, let's compare Jacob and Abraham. Do you think Jacob or Abraham is more likely to rely upon his own work? Jacob. I think we all universally would say it seems like it's Jacob that would universally rely upon his own work. And that's true. That's true. But that doesn't mean he's not an effective follower or doesn't have faith in his Lord. He has faith in his Lord. He prays here. He evidences faith in his Lord. He's going to evidence it again at the end of the chapter. So he does have faith, but there's works that we have to do. There's things that we must do. You know, we don't just sit around waiting all the time for what, you know, the Lord. We wait on the Lord, don't get me wrong. But there's time to take action. Okay? We don't just sit forever and do nothing in all this. So I suspect that even Jacob, and I would say this, I think Jacob probably even believed he was more effective when praying than when working, but he saw the need for both. We have to do both. In fact, how do I know he felt that he was more effective to pray than work? Because after he worked, he prayed. That's how I know that. So we can see all this. So the second thing of the necessity of prayer, first it shows faith and is a relationship to faith, and secondly it works with our works. And then the third thing is this, prayer is needed in all areas of life. I used kind of a silly example of tying shoes, but it really is needed in all areas of life. And here's the good thing about prayer, and I think I read this from Spurgeon this week. The good thing about prayer is this, kind of a paraphrase, but it's this. The good thing about prayer is that once you have mastered it, and it's not hard to master it, you can use it in any situation in life. See, we all kind of want those tools that we have, those things, those approaches to life. We say, boy, if I could just really get that working well, it would work all the time in life. If I could communicate well, I could go communicate well with my family and be clear and concise and everybody would understand what my intent is. Boy, I could do that at work and I could do that over here with clients and I could do this with my church and all of that. And you say, I could use that all over the place. Prayer is the thing you can use throughout your life. And once you've mastered it, and when I say mastered, I just mean that I really mean this. Once you've mastered yourself about prayer, because the difficulty about, is prayer difficult? Is it a difficult activity? No. What's the difficulty of prayer? Doing it. Getting started. Honestly, assigning the time to do it. Putting the other things off that we tend to put on our calendar and do with our time and all of that. And then sticking with it when we pray. You know, not wandering off into left field. We all do that. You know, we wander off sometimes. And we have to understand the fact that once you've kind of mastered that and you've said, I can have a regular, disciplined prayer life, it's useful for all areas of life. Everything. Have a troubled relationship with this, that, the other thing, whatever it is, it's all useful. So there's a necessity of prayer, and I just want you to get that first and foremost as we consider that Jacob is praying here, that there is a necessity about that. Okay, any questions about that so far? Okay, let's continue on now and consider the next point, and that's this. I want to consider prayers in the Bible as a model, because we have one here that I believe is a model, and that's the way we're going to use it over the next 3 weeks, is this, that some prayers are models of how we should pray. Now, what prayers do you think of in the Bible that you say, that's a model? I could look at that and say, there's elements of that that I should be using and incorporating in my own prayers. And the Lord's Prayer, absolutely. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said, well, here's how you pray. Here's the model for this. It's not what Christ himself would have prayed. You know, the Lord's Prayer ultimately is John 17. But really, you know, he said, listen, here's how you pray. That's the first model. It's the easiest one to tie down. He gives you all the points, all the things you could touch on. And we've taught that in the past. You know, so it's a good prayer to follow. What other prayers do you say in the scripture? You say, well, I should consider that's a good model. Psalm 23, absolutely. Lord is my shepherd. Absolutely. In fact, most of the Psalms, you could say. Many of the Psalms. Absolutely right. Paul's prayers for the church is over and over again. And some of them are absolutely masterful. I read through numerous ones this week. They really are absolutely masterful. I think we should go look at one right now. It's Ephesians chapter 1. We can look at so many. He does it over and over again. But Ephesians chapter 1 is probably the one that I felt like is just so complete. And I just want to consider it for a moment. And I want to just give you a flavor this morning of looking at a biblical prayer, of somebody praying in Scripture and saying, what can we learn from that? You know, can we consider this and say, how can I get a better prayer life? I don't mean a better result, okay? I don't mean something like, well, I was only 80% effective before with my prayers, you know. 80% of these were answered the way I'd like them to be answered. I don't mean that. I mean a regular, consistent prayer life. That's what I mean, okay? We're not talking about results here. We're talking about the activity of prayer and the model of how we should pray. And so, and there's so much theology, by the way, in a good prayer. And so that's what's kind of going on here. So in Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 15. Remember, this is after this long sentence that he already gave that's a deep teaching on the relationship that we have with God and all the blessings we have in Christ. And then he comes to this verse 15. He says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." Now here's what his prayers consist of for them. This is what, when he sits down to pray and on his list is the Ephesian saints, this is what he prays about. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and have revelation in the knowledge of him." He first of all makes comments about who God is and acknowledges the place that God is. And then he prays that they would receive something from that God, a spirit of wisdom and revelation, not just in the knowledge of how to do things, but in the knowledge of him, okay? To actually know him better. This is where churches get off when they start trying to have specialized courses all over the place of saying, now listen, here's this for that, and here's how to deal with that, and here's your financial class, and over here's your parenting class, and over here's your careers class. And no. Listen, the real issue of the Scriptures is the knowledge of God. And that's what his prayer first and foremost was about the Ephesian saints. What does he go on to say then about this? He says, 18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance things." Once again, knowing more about him. "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he has brought about in Christ." Now he starts pointing to Christ. "When he preaches the gospel now. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." That's the prayer that's what he states. That's what he's praying. That they would know these things. That God would be acknowledged as who he is, that they would know him, and that they would know these particular aspects about God, and particularly how God acts through Christ for their salvation, and what the ultimate plan is through Christ, that all things would be in subjection under his feet. That's what he wants them to know, and he prays that they would know that. Because guess what? They won't know it unless God answers that prayer and says, yes, I want them to know that. That's the only way they get it. We know this. I can stand up here and talk and be, you know, and I'm not eloquent, but I talk too fast. I know that. So I can stand up here and talk and use 100 words a minute and talk as clearly as I can, and you won't get a thing unless spiritually the Lord is going to reveal it to you. This is, should be the prayer of every teacher, of every pastor, of every Sunday school teacher, that of everybody, that this is what happens, okay? This is just one prayer we look at. We could look at ones in Philippians and so on and so forth. He does it in every letter, really. He says, "I'm praying for you about this. I never cease to remember you in my prayers about this." And he just goes on and tells them exactly what he prays for them about. These are models of prayers. We're getting to read Paul's prayers here in all of this. So I just want you to consider that these are some of the models. So we've had so far, you know, the Psalms, and particularly Psalm 23. We've had these prayers of Paul that are in all these letters, his epistles, the Lord's Prayer. What other prayers would you think about? Daniel's Prayer, absolutely. Daniel's Prayer and Daniel, it's a masterful prayer. I'd like to take time just to read all these. In fact, we probably should just read. We should read this one because we're going to make another mention of another one because they actually have the same elements as Jacob's prayer. And that's kind of what I think maybe we want to get to today is that there's really three prayers in the Bible, and there probably is more. I didn't read every single prayer in the Bible. But there are three prayers in the Bible that I saw that we hold up as models of prayer. And when we hold them up, we realize that they have the same elements. And that's Jacob's prayer, this one. And the other one I'm going to tell you is Hezekiah's prayer when Sennacherib came. And Pastor taught through that not that long ago from the pulpit, so we won't look at that. But just remember Hezekiah's prayer also, where he spread out the letter in the tabernacle or the temple and said, you know, Lord, he's coming and all these things, and, you know, protect your people. And it's the same thing. Really, they're saying the same thing. So let's look now at this prayer that he gives in Daniel chapter 9. And I just want to point out a couple of things that are very like what Jacob prays back in Genesis chapter 32. So let's start reading in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the Median of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, the first thing I want to point out is that what he's praying is he's praying over the scriptures. He's praying in the scriptures. And Pastor, I know, has made this comment before, that this is prayer. We pray, we read scriptures, and we pray in response to scriptures, and we pray in the truth of scriptures, and that's what he's doing here. Now, listen, once the scriptures do not say something about my specific needs and in a job or something like that, but they do say generally that the Lord will provide for his people. And if you pray over those types of verses, and I don't mean some magical, you know, chant or something like that. That's not what I mean. I mean, understand that God has stated certain things in his word that he will do, and then pray about those things. Lord, do those things in my life. Lord, make that true in my life. And we're going to talk about that as we develop this prayer of Jacob. But I just want to point that out, that he's been reading in Jeremiah the prophet, and he's considering, and then he starts praying. This prompts him to pray. And so then what does he do in verse 3? So I gave attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, the first thing I want to point out is that Daniel does two things in that verse that are similar to what Jacob does. What are those two things? What do you see that he does? Yeah. The Lord's power, the Lord's place, the sovereign Lord, the majestic one. Okay, the first thing is that he acknowledges, really, you would say, the Lord's ability. Once again, Jacob, we're going to see, he's going to acknowledge his inability and the Lord's ability. Daniel, your ability, our inability. That's what we're going to see here in a moment. So the first thing he does is he acknowledges that. What else does he acknowledge in that little verse there? That's in the next verse. That's going to be the inability. But just in that verse, don't skip over the covenant. It's the covenant that he also mentions. Remember, that's the same thing, really, that Jacob's pointing to when he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and my God as well. And the promises that are made to him and all of that. And he really is acknowledging, he's going to acknowledge the covenant in that prayer. And that's what he does here. Acknowledges he keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. And Jacob also is going to really kind of point out in kind of a sideways way that he's kept the commandment. You said return and I returned. You said you'd be with me. You've been with me. I've returned. That's what he's acknowledging there. He's doing the same thing here. Daniel's doing the same thing here when he prays. These are elements of prayer that we can say we should latch onto. We should. And by the way, how does the Lord's Prayer start off? Our Father, who art in heaven. See, that's the majesty of God. That's the glory of God. You know, his will being done in heaven. And I can't get my will to be done on earth. He can have his will be done in heaven and earth, wherever it's that he's at, and he's everywhere. He can have his will done. I can't do that. These are the things, the elements of prayer that we should understand, should always be in our prayers, that we acknowledge our inability. And I don't mean every single prayer we pray all day. I mean it should be part of our prayer. You know, that's what it should be. So that's the first thing we see. Let's keep reading. We have sinned, and as our brother just pointed out, Terry, we have sinned and committed iniquity, acting wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. I don't know if you could say any more ways how people just sin and don't do what the Lord wants them to. He says in so many different words, in so many different ways, how we're unable to follow the Lord and unable to do the things that we have to do. Remember, he's a captive at this point. He has no ability really to do anything. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord. You're worthy, not us, but to us open shame, as it is this day, the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, wherever they're at, those who are nearby, those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. That is acknowledging God's righteousness and justice in banishing them to those lands and the fact that they deserve to be banished. And he doesn't question the Lord's judgment in all of this. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God, remember Jacob says, I'm unworthy back there. Daniel just keeps saying, we're unworthy. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness. But we, see, now he points out the character of God. For if we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teaching, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. That's the provision of God for people. That's the most important thing they can get. You know, later on there's a famine in the land of the word of God. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Once again, upholding the Lord, the word of the Lord. Thus he has confirmed his words which he has spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there was not been done anything like what was done in Jerusalem. And I could keep reading, and it goes through verse 19, but I'm going to stop, because he really just keeps saying the same over and over again. And just points out that, you know, the goodness of God. Maybe I could pop down to verse 18 and just read this. Oh my God, incline your ear and your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own. That's what Jacob does. He said, listen, I'm unworthy. I don't have any merit. But on account of your great compassion. Your great compassion. Lord, you act according to the way you act. By your character, do not act according to the way we act and our character. Would we ever want the Lord to act according to our character? No, we never do. We should never plead our merits before the Lord. We should be obedient, and we might even pray, Lord, we've been obedient about something. We could never say we're generally obedient, but we could say, Lord, we followed your will. We followed, you know, what we believed you asked us to do. We're gonna do this with Jacob. But Lord, you know, we really never want to keep arguing our own merits, because eventually they'll just be pointed out we're not very good. Okay, and Jacob knew he wasn't very good. In fact, we're going to look at the difference between his plea before the Lord and his conversation with Laban. But the point is that in all of this, we say this is a model of prayer. Now, other prayers I could just point out are things like Ezra's prayer in Ezra chapter 9. When he found out the people had sinned and had married with the people of the land, or Nehemiah's prayer when he was going to leave the country that he was in and return to Jerusalem, and David's prayer over the materials of the temple in 1 Chronicles, and so on and so on. There's so many prayers in the Bible we could look at and say these are models of prayer that we can consider for ourselves, and I think this is one today that we're looking at today in this one. And so we just have these prayers that we can consider, and they're models for us, and this is one that we can consider. And once again, it's the first prayer in the Bible that's recorded at such a length, where a petitioner was seeking help for themselves, and that, listen, we need a lot of help. So this is a good prayer to consider for that, and that's why we're going to spend some time on it. Now Jacob's prayer, the other thing about this idea of model, Jacob's prayer evidences a very consistent pattern of the supplicant. That's Jacob. He's the one that's applying. He's the one, you know, asking for help. Knowing his proper place and acknowledging God's proper place. And that's what I want you to get to today about this prayer, is that Jacob will repeatedly refer or show his own unworthiness and inability and point to the worthiness and the ability of God. And that's the key point of prayer. Once again, if faith is required for salvation and prayer is an evidence and a necessary outworking of faith, then prayer will always acknowledge our unworthiness and God's worthiness. And that's why the Lord's Prayer follows the model. They all follow this model over and over again. And all prayer does this. If you think about it, listen, Christ gave an example of two men praying. What were the two men that were praying that he gave? They both went to the temple and they're praying. And who were the two men? Absolutely right. Well, yes, tax collector and a Pharisee, the publican and the Pharisee. And how did the Pharisee pray? He exalted himself. He says, I'm worthy. Everything he did was worthy. He said, listen, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these other men, like this lousy tax collector over here. I thank you, I'm not like him. You know, I give alms to the poor, I do this, I pray, I do all these. Gives a list of his resume of all the things that he's done before the Lord. Now the Lord's going to owe him something. I'm worthy of whatever you want to give me, Lord, and give me a lot. So that's the way he prays. And then we have that publican, that tax collector, and he doesn't even barely pray, does he? He doesn't feel himself worthy to enter before the presence of the Lord in prayer. He hits his breast and says, "Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm just a lousy tax collector." Which one did it say would go justified to his house? The tax collector. See, he would go justified. Because you won't justify yourself before the Lord ever. It's necessary that we acknowledge our unworthiness before the Lord in all of these matters. And so he says this. Spurgeon, once again, I got a quote from him on this, and this one I actually have word for word because I loved it. He said this, "Prayer is a suitable employment for a sinner, and a sinner is the best person to exercise prayer." It's a suitable employment for the sinner. In other words, you're talking to a sinner. What's the first thing you encourage him to do? You should pray. You should pray about that. You want to go fix that? No, you won't fix that. Go pray about that. You need to pray about that. Your sin is against who? It's against the Lord. Oh, you might think you offended that person. You probably did. But your sin is against the Lord. And so you have to pray. And secondly, who's the best person to do that? The sinner. The sinner. Not the person who's self-righteous. It's going to be the sinner, the one that's going to exercise prayer. And so we have to come before the Lord once again as really unworthy in these matters. Well, let's move on now and consider this about Jacob. In exercising humility, and that's what Jacob does in this prayer, he does something that's quite remarkable here. He's what was his response like? Let's actually go back and look in Genesis chapter 31. Let's consider how he talked to Laban. You know, one of the things that I found in my life as a person who works is this, and I want to go to Genesis 31 and verse 36, there's two things you kind of have to do a lot of times in life, and one of them is task switch. So you're working on something, and then you have to do something else at that time. And you might say, well, I'm changing gears now, and I'm going to do this thing at this point. I've been cutting the grass, and now I'm going to go, you know, start dinner or something like that, whatever it is. And those are two different activities. And sometimes you have to do that. But the other thing you have to do sometimes, and I call it context switching. You have to actually change the way you're going to really kind of think about people and be with people. And so in some days in my life, I've had days where I have to, deal with an employee that's not doing so well. And I have to have a frank conversation with them about that. And then I have to sell something to a client. And then I have to study something that's very technical. And then I have to do this with this and whatever. And in each of those things requires almost a different mindset. And what I'm bringing all this up is to say this. Jacob just now got done talking to Laban. And he has a certain mindset. But I want to point out the fact how quickly he sheds that mindset when he comes to the Lord. And that's a necessity for us to do. Because we have to deal in the world and do with our works and all those things we just talked about. But we also have to deal with the Lord. And there's a different mindset in this. And so I just want to point out the fact that he does something quite remarkable here. He casts off the self-justifying, I'm worthy response that he gave Laban just before this. And now he understands he's not dealing with a man, he's approaching God. And that's not always easy for us to do. You know, sometimes we come off of a great victory and then we want to come before the Lord and kind of, you know, now Lord, let me come before you now and tell you how great I did today on this thing. You know, I really witnessed to this person and was courageous to do so. And now Lord, you use that. Well, no, that's not the way. That's not the way to do it. We can't do that. And so he doesn't do that. So let's look at Genesis 31. We've considered the prayer. Let's see how he had been speaking, just to remind ourselves of how he was speaking to Laban, who also, you know, he had to speak to with a concern. And he says in verse 36 there, he says, "And Jacob became angry and contended with Laban. And Jacob said to Laban, 'What is my transgression? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me?'" Is that a man speaking to his unworthiness? No, it's not. "Though you have felt through all my goods, what have you found, all your household goods? Did you find any sin in me?" That's what he's kind of saying. "Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been," he had nothing to set, of course. "These 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your," now he's going to, you know, give his resume. "These 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. I've done everything perfectly. That which was torn of beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was by day in heat, consumed me by the and frost by night. And my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house, I've served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. You changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely how you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction, the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night." Do you get any sense there of Jacob's humility? I don't. I mean, I don't see that. I'm not saying he needs to be humble, by the way. He put up with a lot. He was very humble for a long time. But he's certainly not humble in that situation. And this is right before he's now going to come before the Lord in prayer. And I just want to point out how he quickly shed this self-righteousness, this self-justification, this lack of humility. And now he goes before the Lord as a completely different person at this point. And once again, the key issue here is this. He understands he's not dealing with a man. He's dealing with the Lord now. It's not the same person, not the same conversation. He has to change. He cannot approach the Lord the way he was approaching Laban in all this. Jacob was completely truthful before Laban. He didn't say anything that was wrong, anything that was untruthful. He was approaching a sinful man who wronged him. But he also approached God truthfully. But God's not a sinful man who wronged him. God didn't put him in this situation. God didn't put him at peril or at risk or anything like that in all of this. In fact, God would be his deliverance from all that. He approaches as a man who had wronged God. And in both cases, he acts in truth. Sometimes we have to switch gears. But when we come before the Lord, we never come the way we come before men. We don't do that. We're always, some poor men, we're always looking for what's fair and right and all that. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. There's things we have to do. But the point is before God, we come as one who's needy in all this. And, you know, if you think about it this way, it's something I considered this week, and I don't know if we brought it out very clearly as we taught through this. The fact is that Jacob had robbed God of something in his deceitfulness and stealing the stuff, the birthright and the blessing. He robbed God of something. What do you think he robbed God of? Some of you have kids. There's even some kids in here right now. If you make cookies, you made some Christmas cookies maybe this week or something like that, and your intent is to shower your family tomorrow evening with Christmas cookies and have those beautiful Christmas cookies and everybody to enjoy them and to really just dig in on those Christmas cookies. But you find out your kid's been sneaking cookies all week, taking them from you. What does that rob the mother of? Joy, the honor of providing that for her family, the honor of placing that before her family in the way she wanted it to be delivered, in the manner that she wanted them to consume it and enjoy it and speak of it and have that memory of having those cookies. She's been robbed of that. What did Jacob rob God of? The honor and the joy of giving it to him the way he would give it to him if he had waited. I don't know how he would have gotten it. We don't know that. I couldn't even speculate really on that. But I do know this, is that if he had waited, God said it was his. And God would have provided it to him at the proper time. And so the fact is that he has robbed God and he knows that. And he knows that he's wronged God. He knows Laban wronged him, but he changed gears very quickly on all this. He never wronged Laban, but he had wronged God. Well, I'm actually going to stop there. We're going to dig in next week into the actual prayer and start into that. I just want to spend some time this week on that as a general pattern of prayer for us and to consider kind of what's going on in the context of all this. And next week we're going to dig right on into the prayer then and start looking at it. You might consider this week, just consider, read through the prayer again. It's only a few verses in Genesis 32. And consider one thing about it in particular for next week. Is it childlike or adult-like? Is the prayer childlike or adult-like, or both, or neither? Just kind of consider that question. I'm going to close. Anybody have any questions or comments? Okay, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we once again return to you at this time in prayer, as we've just been studying. Lord, we don't pray often enough, and we don't pray aright. Lord, help us with our prayers. Help us to be consistent in them, to be disciplined in them. Help us, Father, not to just run in before you all the time, although there are certainly times where we are in an urgent and desperate need. But, Father, let us consider Scriptures and the truth of Scriptures. Let us consider your promises, your covenants. Let us consider your commandments that you've given to us so rightfully and so righteously. Let us consider, Father, our obedience and lack of obedience to those commandments. And let us, in all these matters, Father, then come before you in prayer. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to see ourselves as we are before you, as those that are sinners, those that are lost, those that have great need, Father, in all matters of life. And although we don't pray about every single matter of life, Father, we acknowledge our need in all of those. And so we pray this morning that you would continue to give us breath, even in this next hour. Give us strength, Father, to sing, to concentrate, to focus. We pray that you'd be with Chris as he opens the word to us. And in all these matters, Father, we pray you'd be honored and glorified, as is the intent of prayer in our lives in general. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.